All right, everybody got their outlines? Turning your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Speaking today on our inspired Bible, or literally our God-breathed Bible. Could you stand? Let's give reverence to God's Word as we read this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, complete, and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Father, we come to you today thanking you for your word. Thank you for this Christmas season and the word becoming flesh and literally tabernacling or dwelling among us. So we know that you are here today, and we thank you for your presence. And I pray today that, Lord Jesus, you as the living word, would just make the written word come alive in our hearts today. Lord, that what better teacher than to have you and your spirit teach us about your word. And so, Holy Spirit, guide us into these truths today. I pray, Lord, for those that need healing in their bodies today. I ask, Lord, that you would heal them. Pray for Marge and Tony, Lord, as they have suffered the loss of their daughter, that you would bring comfort to their hearts today, Lord, and just be with them to give them that peace that passes all understanding. And guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And for Marv and Sharon Utek also, who's lost their daughter, Lord, just be with them and comfort them today through the ministry of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Lord, as we draw near to you today, we know that you will draw near to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I have said periodically that I believe that all local churches should in some way be a miniature Bible college. Because I think that we need to study the Word of God. Paul told Timothy to study it, study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen, workwomen that need not to be ashamed. And so I make no apologies for teaching Bible doctrine and theology. And I know sometimes we don't like to hear that. We think doctrine is kind of a word we want to stay away from. You know, it really just means teaching. And I've discovered that when we learn Bible doctrine, it has a comforting effect upon us. And so I want to talk for the next couple of weeks here on the doctrine of the Bible. And no other passage in the Word of God speaks so concisely to the nature and the work of the Word of God than our text this morning. So Cassius Marcellus Clay was from Kentucky. He was born in 1810. And he was the son of a slaveholder, but after going to Yale University, he became an abolitionist. He served in the Union Army. He became an ambassador to Russia. He was a lawyer. He was a member of the Kentucky legislature. But one time he was called in to settle a dispute. And what he did was he placed the Bible on the table, and he said, "This is the law for those who believe in God." And then he placed the Constitution on top of the Bible, and he said, "This is for the people who believe in the laws of man." And then he placed a pistol on top of the Constitution, and he said, "This is for those who believe in neither." Well, I'm not going to go into his ideas and his philosophy there, but I do take this from it. The Bible is the bedrock of society. The Bible is to be the thing that everything else is built on. The laws of man need to be built upon the laws of God. And without those laws, what's left but brute force? But the Bible is also the bedrock of individual lives. It should be the center of your marriage, our families, our church, and ultimately of societies and civilizations. Without the Bible, really, we end up with chaos. It just becomes every man for himself. Everybody believes what they want to believe. Really, truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. just anarchy and chaos. And we really are beginning to see that in our culture, aren't we? As the Bible is no longer the foundation, it's not the bedrock of society. And every man, like it says in Judges, is doing that which is right in their own eyes. If we were to back up to chapter 3 here in 2 Timothy, you would find out that it starts talking about wild, and literally the word there is uncontrollable. Perilous or uncontrollable times will come. And it goes on to give 19 characteristics of those uncontrollable times. And what we have is a description of people who have simply thrown off the restraints of God. The word of God as the bedrock of life has been cast aside. Really, when you go through that list, you will see that this is a very apt description for the days in which we live. So what is the solution? The solution is to go back to the word of God. And what I have to say next is true, unlike any other time, probably in history. The main issue in every generation is whether we believe the Bible is the word of God. Every generation has to come to that decision themselves. Is this a generation that is going to believe that the Bible is the word of God or not? Because you see, if you get the Bible right, everything else falls into place. But if you don't get the Bible right, you're going to go wind off up in the weeds somewhere. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking of golfing. I used to golf. I don't really golf anymore. I was never really that good at it. So why do it, right? But you remember golfing. How many of you ever golfed? All right. Still golf? Brave souls. Good. But you know that you take that tee shot, what I really hated was that first tee shot, hole number one, right next to the clubhouse. I mean, everybody's watching you. But you put that tee down, you take your driver, and if you don't hit that ball with that center part of the driver, you're going to end off in the weeds somewhere. Like me, I was always playing the wrong fairway, trying to get back onto the fairway that I was supposed to be on. But if you don't hit the ball center, if you don't hit it right, you can hook to the left or slice to the right. And sometimes you hit a shot and it actually looks like it's going to go straight. It goes straight for a while, and then all of a sudden it begins to veer off course. And that's the way it is with the Bible. If we don't have the Bible in its proper place, we're going to get all messed up in life. We're going to be playing from the rough. We're going to be off in the weeds somewhere. So I think that is true today, probably more than we even realize. So there are three basic options when it comes to the Bible. You can say the Bible is the Word of God. There are others that say the Bible is the Word of man. But probably the view that most people hold today is that it is a combination of the two. God's word is in there somewhere. It's up to you to find out what that really is. Because that is a reflection in our culture today. Our culture likes to pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they want to choose. The parts that they like and cast aside the part that they don't like. The problem is that people are sinners and they weed out things they don't want to hear. And so they become the final judge of what really is the Word of God. And I'll spare you the stats this morning, but we are in an all-time low as a nation for people who believe that the Bible is accurate. So there are three key issues about the Bible in our culture today. The first one is inspiration, and that is, who wrote the Bible? We all agree that men wrote the words down. But was it human authors, or was it human authors that were led by the Spirit of God to write the very words of God? The second issue is what we call inerrancy. Does the Bible have errors in it, or is it without error in the original manuscripts? The third issue is what is called canonization. This has to do with which books belong in the Bible. So the books that have been gathered together, the books that have been accepted, the books that are in your Bible today, that's called the canon. Well, this is a big issue today because there have been books found within the last couple hundred years. And so the question becomes, should these books become a part of the Bible as well? Should they be a part of the canon? So I'm going to address all of these issues, but focus on inspiration this morning because that's really what our text says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God breathed. So don't check out on me today. And that's one of the reasons why I gave you the fill in the blank outline there. Don't check out because really this is the key issue of life. This is the key issue for your generation and mine. There is nothing more important than this. There is nothing more important than getting it settled in your heart that the Bible is the Word of God, and that God's Word was inspired by Him, literally breathed by Him, and it is profitable to us even today for doctrine, for reproof, and for these things. The Bible and where we get our understanding of that will determine the outcome and the walk of our life. And Satan knows this. And so right away, he came to Eve in the garden. And do you know that the first recorded words of Satan on this earth took place in that garden? Way back in the book of Genesis. And he said, "Has God said?" Did God really say that? What he was doing right from the very beginning, if you listen to his hiss, as he says this, he is trying to get them to doubt the authority and the accuracy of the Word of God. And Satan is still hissing those same words today. Can you really trust what the Bible says? Can you really stake your life upon it? You know, if God has spoken, then there is nothing more important than listening to what he has said. And our text tells us two main things about the Word of God. It tells us the origin of the Word of God, that is, where it's from. And then it tells us the operation of the Word of God, that is, what it's for. And that's what we'll look at next week. This morning, I want to focus there on the origin of the Word. Where did our Word come from? So let's begin by looking at the explanation of inspiration. What does it mean that our Bible is inspired? Well, as I said, it literally means God breathed. All scripture has been breathed out by God. It is the breath of God. Inspiration is not talking about the writers of scripture, but it's talking about the words of scripture that were inspired. So how does this work? You know, how did it happen? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says this. He says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of the scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." No prophecy of scripture. It didn't come into being from one person's own interpretation. It is not what men did. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So that's telling us that the Holy Spirit is the author of scripture. The Holy Spirit is. It's a picture of men moving along in a sailboat. Anybody ever rode in a sailboat? You just set your sails right and you let the wind. The wind takes you. The wind really does the driving. And this idea of moved or carried along means to be forcefully borne along. It's actually the same word in Acts chapter 27 where Paul was in a ship during a storm. And the wind just blew that ship wherever it wanted to take them. So here's the thing. What wind is to the sailboat, the Holy Spirit was to the writers of Scripture. He was impelling or moving them along as they wrote. Now, I believe that God used these men and their backgrounds. He used their personalities. He used their writing styles. But even in using them, he still inspired, breathed out the very words that they wrote down. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." So the Holy Spirit superintended that process so that the words that were written were the very words of God himself. Now, this happened in different ways. Sometimes God just came and gave people a message. You know, that's what happened with Moses and the Ten Commandments. Moses, this is what you were to write. And God dictated those words to Moses as the commandments were chiseled out on the stone. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 9 says really the same thing. Isaiah said, "In my ears, the Lord of hosts said." So Isaiah said, "I heard from God. I heard the words that he gave me, and I wrote the words that he gave me. I wrote them down." Now, there are other times the Spirit just moved them along. Like when Paul sat down to write, the Holy Spirit controlled that entire process. John Kraft put a thing on our Facebook page, I think it was this week. I loved it. It said, if the Apostle Paul were alive today, this is what he would write. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus to the churches of the United States of America, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't really know where to begin with you guys." I like that. But it's God who knows where to begin with us. And it's the Spirit that says to the churches. Now, I know there's a mystery in all of this, but what can we liken it to? I think we can kind of liken it to the birth of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus, he is the living word of God. The Bible is the written word, but Jesus is the living word. And Jesus was born of a what? Born of a virgin. So you had Mary, and then you had the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit came and brooded over her. The Holy Spirit moved upon her, and the result of that was the virgin conception that took place. And the living word was born. But it was the cooperation of Mary with the Holy Spirit of God. And when you come to the written word of God, you have the same thing. You have a human author giving birth to a message. You have the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through that person, and somehow through that process, so that the words that they write, again, are the very words of God. So we could say that inspiration is this. Inspiration is the very word of God himself. Or what the Bible says, God says. So next, though, how far does that inspiration go? What is the extent of inspiration? Well, in our text this morning, what was that first word? All, right? All scripture. The text says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the theological term used for this is the word plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. And it means all or complete. All is inspired, both the Old Testament and the New Testaments. The common view today is that some of it is inspired and some of it isn't inspired. Well, my question then is, who decides, right? Who decides what's inspired and what's not? As 1 Timothy 5:18 says, for the scripture says, as Paul talking to Timothy, he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." You know what Paul is doing? Paul is quoting two other passages of scripture in there. He's quoting, first of all, from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and he's quoting from Luke. This is Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. So what Paul is doing, he is giving proof to the inspiration of those books. He's giving credence to that. He's saying, you know, the book of Luke is inspired. Here's what it says. 2 Peter 3 gives testimony to the fact that Paul's words are inspired. Verses 15 and 16. He says, keep in mind that the patience of our Lord means salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul has also written to you according to the wisdom given to him. As in all his letters, he writes about these things in which some things are hard to understand. You know, I'm so glad that Peter put that in there. Because if Peter had a hard time understanding Paul, that makes me feel a little better, right? Peter said, Paul writes some hard things, which the unlearned and unstable distort, as they also do the other scriptures. So what is he saying? He's saying that Paul's writings were part of the scripture, and his writings were distorted just like other scriptures were as well. So here we have one apostle validating the writings of another apostle. He says that they do to Paul's writings the same thing they do to the rest of scripture. So he's putting Paul's writings on par with scripture. The book of Revelation has the fingerprint of inspiration all over it. Right away in the very first verse, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must soon take place. And then he said he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. To all of the seven churches in Revelation, when Jesus begins to end his discourse to them, his letter to them, he ends it with these words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we could go on and on and on today, and I said I could give you scripture after scripture to show the inspiration of God's word. But I will say this, and you might think this is funny, but some people really believe that the notes in their Bible are inspired. Your notes are not inspired. Okay, those are the words of man. Maybe a good study book, and I know you laugh, but I've had people tell me that. Well, this must be true because it says that in the notes. No, that's not necessarily the case. So we all understand that. So there are some people that translate our text this way. All scripture that is inspired by God is profitable. But the Greek construction of that verse shows that that is not the case. So, another thing here about the extent of inspiration is the word verbal. Often when we hear the word plenary, all of it, and verbal, which means full inspiration, we hear that it means the inspiration of the Bible goes all the way down to the very words of Scripture and not just the concepts. See, a lot of people will say today that the concepts are inspired, but not the words themselves. But here's the problem I have with that this morning. I know you think I have a lot of problems. I probably do, but how are concepts expressed? Concepts are expressed through sentences, right? And how are sentences expressed? With words. If the words themselves are not inspired, then how do we know that the concepts are? Here's what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things also we proclaim, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So he's saying here that the Holy Spirit teaches the words. And when Paul uses the word we here, he's speaking about himself and the other apostles. They received revelation from God, and the things that they received from God are being expressed down to the very words themselves. So we believe that all of the Bible is inspired, and the very words themselves are inspired. So we could say that the doctrine of inspiration is this: the Holy Spirit superintending the human authors while using their personalities and their experiences. And the result of that was the very word of God himself. So that is the explanation and the extent of inspiration. The third thing is the effect of inspiration. What are the implications of that? And there are many. Just let me give you a couple here this morning. If the Bible is the inspired word of God, then we can be sure it's accurate, right? If it is truly the inspired word of God, it's accurate. This is what we call the doctrine of inerrancy. If the words of Scripture are breathed out by the eternal, all-knowing Creator, then it is inconceivable they would contain contradictions or errors. Simply stated, the Bible tells the truth. Now, there's a lot of people today who don't care about inerrancy. And maybe you don't really care about what I'm preaching on, teaching on today either. Because there's a lot of people, I understand, they have a commitment to Christ. To them, that's all that matters. But I think that in our day and age, we really need to know why the Bible's inspired. And we need to know that it's without error, and we need to know why. Because there are a lot of skeptics out there, and until you really dig into it, there are times when things that they say may cause confusion. And I'm always here. I want you to know I'm always here for that. I don't believe that there are any contradictions in the Bible. There may be some that seem like contradictions, but they are not when they are explained. So the Bible always tells the truth. But if you're not interested in this, well, how do you know the Bible is telling you the truth about salvation? Maybe there is another way. If the Bible is not true, how do you know what part of it's true and what part is not? How do you know how to have a commitment to Christ? Here's what John Wesley said. He said, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. The second effect of inspiration is absolute authority of the Bible. You think about this. If the Bible is the very words of God himself, then it is vested with divine authority. Remember we talked about the reformers with their five solas? The one sola that everything else depended upon was their absolute belief that the Bible was the final authority. Scripture alone. Now, I'm not saying that other writings don't have some authority in them. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is the Bible is the final authority. Everything needs to line up with what it teaches. And I'm not saying that you have to read the Bible only, please. But I am saying that you need to read the Bible and you need to study it, because that is where you get your spiritual strength and stamina from. And that's what's going to keep you from being deceived in these days of incredible deception and manipulation. I don't think anybody knows the author. I guess I didn't. It's in my notes if you're following along on the Bible app. But I love this. The Bible reveals the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is gained, heaven opened, and hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It shall fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened in the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, the promises, the highest reward for labor, and condemns all who trifle with its sacred contents. Why wouldn't you read God's word? The fourth thing we're looking at this morning is the evidence of inspiration. How do we verify the Bible is the word of God? Now, I know that we could give many reasons. Many of these reasons would be subjective. but there is a power in that as well. But sometimes when we just read the word, I'm sure you've all experienced it. It just rings true down in your heart. Rings true as something you want to follow in your life. There's that inner confirmation that this is right. This is the word of God. Like what A.T. Robertson said, he said, the greatest truth the Bible is inspired is that it has withstood so much bad preaching. Well, that might be true. But the Bible just continues to live. Even though people have tried to destroy the Bible, they can't. It is eternal. But there is some evidence of inspiration that shows the handwriting of God upon it. First of all, the Bible itself. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. You know, not all religious books make that claim. So this becomes significant. Someone said, I didn't do the research on this, I'm trusting them, that 3,008 times, it seems about right, 3,008 times the Bible claims to be the Word of God. By saying things like, the Lord said, or thus saith the Lord, or things like that. The New Testament has more than 300 direct quotes from the Old Testament, showing that the New Testament writers believe that the Old Testament was inspired. 300 direct quotes and 1,000 indirect references. I'm not going to take the time this morning, but I could show you that the epistles confirm the Gospels. The epistles were written mostly by the apostles, and they were eyewitnesses of the events of the things that they wrote about. The second thing is what Jesus said about the Bible. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then he goes on to quote the book of Deuteronomy 3 times. He's in that temptation time in the wilderness with Satan, and he's quoting the Old Testament scriptures to him because Jesus believed the Old Testament was inspired. But notice what it says here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds where? Out of the mouth of God. What does that sound like? Does that sound like our text this morning? God breathed. God breathed. Inspiration. The breath of God himself. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Mark chapter 12 and verse 36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Here Jesus is quoting the 110th Psalm. Jesus is giving credence to the inspiration of the Psalms and the writings of King David. And David said this, but he said it how? He said it by the Holy Spirit, speaking by the Holy Spirit, the wind that drives inspiration. And then John chapter 10 and verse 35, Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. They have to be accepted as a whole. Which leads us to another evidence, and that is the unity and the harmony of the Bible. Among all other books, the Bible is unique, absolutely unique. Actually, it's not just a book, it's 66 books. And one of the most remarkable qualities is the complete overall message of the Bible is one of unity. The message is unified. I mean, think about this. The Bible was written over a period of roughly 2,000 years by 40 different authors from 3 continents who wrote in 3 different languages. These facts alone make the Bible one of a kind. But there are many amazing details that defy natural explanation. The Bible displays a flawless internal consistency. It never contradicts itself. It always has the common theme of salvation. The common theme throughout all is redemption. I love what Adrian Rogers, the great Southern Baptist preacher, he said, you cut the Bible anywhere and it'll bleed. Because it's all about the blood of Jesus Christ purchasing our salvation. But such unity. Suppose in your city, suppose in Wilson, they decided to build a monument honoring all 50 states in the Union. Stones are gathered from each state. From Wisconsin, they get granite. From Florida, they get coral stone. From Indiana, limestone. From Nevada, sandstone. All the various kinds of stones are in different colors. There's different shapes. Some are square, some are rectangular, some are pyramid shapes. Some have shapes that don't even have a name. They're cut out in the quarry, they're put in crates, and they're shipped here. Workmen create those stones, and they begin to put them together. And as they put them together, they discover that they all interface. They all interlock. They all just go together real nicely, just like a puzzle. They all are finished putting them in their place, and there is not one stone too many. There is not one stone too few. No stone needs to be built up. No stone needs to be shaped down. And when they are finished, it is a magnificent temple. Now, you're a thinking person. Would you say that that happened by chance? Not any thinking person would think that that would happen by chance. There would have to be a master architect who in his mind could see that building and sent out the specifications to the quarry. Now, when we get the Bible written over a period of 1,600 years, 49 different authors, 3 different languages by men from all walks of life, and bring it together, it makes a beautiful temple of God's truth. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing needs to be taken away. It stands as one book. You see, the unity of the Bible is one of the most wonderful proofs of inspiration. Another proof, an argument, which may even be the greatest, is the argument of fulfilled prophecy. To me, this is just incredible. Think about the prophecies concerning Jesus himself, his birth, his life, his death. People say, oh, well, he knew the prophecy, so he just made himself fit into that. Oh, yeah, you can make yourself be born at a certain point in time, at a certain locality. And we know from writers outside the Bible that Jesus really existed. We know that he was crucified. Psalm 16 prophesies about his resurrection. How do you get yourself resurrected? Psalm 22 talks about the crucifixion, many details in that crucifixion. Jesus had nothing to do with that when he was on the cross. These are what people did to him. But this is incredible here. There are 108 prophecies of Jesus and his life. In 1958, renowned mathematics and astronomer Professor Peter Stoner studied and calculated the chances of the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. He concluded that the probability of even 8 of 108 prophecies coming to pass is conservatively 1, that's a 1 with 17 zeros, 1 in 100 quadrillion. That is just 8 out of 108. It makes me think that the Christmas story is one of the most significant miracles in history. We could spend a lot of time on prophecies that have been fulfilled. Somebody has calculated 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, and 500 of them have already been fulfilled. The Bible is batting 500 for 500. The next 500 have to do with the second coming of Jesus. And by the way, those first 500 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus, or those prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus, and those 500 prophecies throughout Scripture were fulfilled literally. So how do you think the other prophecies yet to be fulfilled are going to be fulfilled? I would say they're going to be fulfilled literally as well. Archaeology. Archaeology has found numerous customs, places, names, and events mentioned in the Bible. It's always interesting. They say, oh, you know, this city didn't exist, and then archaeologists will dig up the city. One scholar has identified 84 facts in the final 16 chapters of Acts that have been archaeologically verified. You think about that. That's an incredible. There has never been a piece of archaeology that has been found that has contradicted the Bible. Every time, it has always proved the Bible to be true. One other, there's a point here. Let me just back up here. This is kind of subjective, I realize, but the power of the Bible to transform lives, to transform the lives of other people. I like how one person said, you know, I read other books, but the Bible reads me. It ever happened to you? You sit down to read the Bible and the Bible speaks to you. It grips your heart. Harry Ironside was preaching on a San Francisco street corner one evening. And he was challenged by an atheist. And this atheist came to him and he said, I want to challenge you to a debate. All expenses will be paid on my account, but let's have a debate. And let's do it in a public area, public arena. Harry Ironside said, I will take you up on that on one condition. I want you to find me two atheists who lived a life of degradation and sin, and you let them testify how atheism changed their life. And he said, and I will find 100 people that have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what that atheist did? He turned tail and he ran away as fast as he could. There is something about the power of God's word, because it's living, that it transforms the lives of its readers. You are here today because the Bible has changed you, right? The Bible has transformed your life. The Bible got a hold of you. God's word got a hold of you at some place, some point in time. It might have been that you were reading the Bible, or it might have been somebody talking to you about the Bible, but somehow God's word was involved in that, and your life was transformed as a result. To me, I don't have any doubts that the Scripture is inspired by God, and I believe it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. It's God's word, and it's been inspired by God. It's without error. The proof is overwhelming. The evidence is overwhelming. But I stand here today before you only because it changed my life when I was 9 years old. And I decided to give my life to preaching and promoting it. Came later on in life, but I made that decision. It's the greatest decision that I ever made. First of all, accepting Christ, and then following his plan, his will for my life. So you're here today. If there's anybody here and you've not received Christ as your Savior according to what the Bible has said, that if you confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your house. Stand upon God's word. Claim its promises. Receive the forgiveness of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be transformed. Your life will be changed for the better. Your eternity will will be incredibly, incredibly blessed. But if you're not here today, I can tell you that if you turn from the Bible, especially after hearing the word of truth, and you turn from the truth, your life is not going to be so easy, because God is going to try to get you. He's going to work on you. He's not going to let you go that easy. He's going to work on you to come to him, because he wants to make you his child. In Scripture, in Christian, we have the great challenge and thrill of proclaiming the eternal, unerring word of God to others. Let's take that challenge. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal. And I tell you, they'll never be able to destroy it, because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed. I just left off part of the canon. It's in your notes. It's on the notes. All the points are listed there for you. No fill in the blanks there. You can just look at that at your convenience and your time. But are you here today? And you say, by a raised hand, you're saying, Pastor, I really don't have a relationship with the living word of God. I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I've never tried to form that relationship. I've never asked him to forgive me of my sins, to be my Savior, and establish this personal relationship with him. And maybe you've even read the Bible. But when you read the Bible as an unbeliever, the Bible tries to get you to receive Christ. But there are many people who try to read the Bible and think, I don't understand it. It's because it wasn't written for you. It's written to believers. It's written to God's children. It's a love letter from God to you. And if you would like to open this love letter, the first thing you need to do is receive Christ as your Savior. So I'm not going to embarrass you today, but I would like to see your hand, giving you a chance to talk to you later on. So if you're here and you have not received Christ, confessed with your mouth, believed in your heart that God rose from the dead, and he did that for you, could I see your hand just up and then down? Anyone? Up and then down. Christian, I just want to challenge you. We're drawing closer to the end of the year. I know a lot of people make New Year's resolutions and things like that. But would you just decide you're going to do something more with the Bible? Maybe just make sure you read it on a consistent basis. Make sure that you maybe want to read it more than you have been. But just some kind of commitment to the Bible that you could just make in your heart to God today. And he'll know that you're making that commitment. And I can tell you, he will honor you for it. Father, I thank you for your word, that you sent the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about Christmas, and we think about that, the word becoming flesh and dwelt among us, we realize, Jesus, that you came to die, that you came to fulfill that great purpose of Scripture. And I pray that as with this Christmas season starts, that it would be a time when we just draw closer to you than ever before, as we focus upon the living word and the written word. And I pray, Lord, as commitments are being made here to just be involved in your word, I pray that blessings would come as a result of that. I pray that faith would swell up in people's hearts, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I pray that faith to believe you for impossible things, for miracles, will take place this year as we just simply go back to putting your word in its proper place, the center of our lives, the centers of our family, the center of our church. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to restore your word to its rightful place in our culture and in our society. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And now I ask, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship and the food to follow. For we pray it in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. Yes.
God is telling me that we've got to sing the Lord's Prayer.
Sing the Lord's Prayer.